Lord, as we turn to your scriptures this morning, after coming off of an opportunity to declare who you are, Lord, would you sharpen our minds this morning as we study together? Would you sharpen our brains, Lord? Would you help us to comprehend who it is you tell us you are, Lord? Would you help us to see that? And then, Lord, not just our minds, but would you be speaking to our hearts today, Lord? I pray that even this morning there might be someone here who has not yet said yes to you, and in the reading of the scriptures, you would speak to them at a very personal level, and Lord, that you would help us all to respond by saying yes. And so, Jesus, we love you, and we pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You may have a seat, and if you have a Bible, or if you're following along in your own Bible or on your phone or tablet or whatever you've got, we're going to be in James chapter 1 this morning. It's on page 28. I said confidently, 28. Page 28 in your guidebook. So 28 in your guidebook if you're taking notes. But James chapter 1. James is the brother of Jesus. He is the pastor of the very first church in Jerusalem. So Pentecost happens. Beginning of the book of Acts, 3,000 people are, they say yes to Jesus. Holy Spirit comes down on them. And now we need a church, right? And so James says yes to that. James becomes the pastor of that church. Then a persecution breaks out. And this persecution has, essentially, it's not safe to live in Jerusalem anymore. And so the early church scatters, and they scatter kind of throughout the then Roman Empire. And James is their pastor. And so James writes a letter to this church, hoping to like catch as many of them as possible, writes a letter. We call that letter the book of James, but it's a letter. And his concern is that in the midst of being scattered, that this early church would get stuck, that they would, especially because the faith for them is very new, but that they would, for whatever reason, stop pursuing Jesus, and or maybe even worse, that they would turn around because of the persecution. And so last week we kicked off our new series. We're calling it Taking Steps. It's a one-year refresh on Uncharted. It is a generosity series, but as I said last week, my hope is I want to show you an angle into generosity through this series that has been really helpful to me. But we're in the book of James. Last week, we explored together what in my mind is one of the most misunderstood passages in the entire Bible. I think we have gotten this one 100% flipped upside down. And so last week we explored a passage that as a pastor, I've experienced many people deal with all kinds of turmoil internally because of the way a passage has been interpreted. And so if you missed last week, that's on the podcast. I encourage you to go back, especially if you grew up in a tradition that says in order for you to be healed, in order for you for God to love you, you need to be certain. I just encourage you to go back and listen to that. That was last week. This week is similar in some ways. So if last week was about a kind of like if it's done, this interpretation of a passage has done damage at a personal level, this one this week, a couple passages we're going to study, this one has split families, communities, churches, and nations. This one is, yes, it does damage personally, but this one has divided entire groups of people in how we've understood. So what I want to do this morning is I want to pick up where we left off last week. We'll read through the passages, and then I want to think together about, okay, what is the debate that has existed now for 2,000 years between a couple of passages? And maybe is there another way to think about this particular debate? The debate has to do with faith and works and what is needed, faith and works. And to do this, it'll be a little bit like last week. We're going to need to engage our brains. We're doing some theology work today. So Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We often love God with our hearts, especially in worship. It's a very like, okay, God, we're inviting you into our emotions. But every once in a while, we have to love God with our minds. And so this is one where we'll need to think together. You good with that? Thank you. Okay, we're going to pick up in James chapter 1. We're going to begin in right where we left off in verse 19. James 1, verse 19. This is coming from Pastor James. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says, Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and as faultless is this: to look after orphans, to look after widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So you follow James' logic a little bit. He begins by saying, okay, be slow to speak and quick to listen. He then talks about the insanity of listening to the word but not doing anything about it. He says it's like a man who looks in a mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like, which I think is James trying to be funny. He's a little sarcastic. I kind of like that. You would probably be sarcastic too if Jesus was your brother. It's like, hey, mom, I got a B on my report card. And then comes Jesus. Okay. So he does that, and then he returns to his original point. So you gotta catch it. He starts by saying, like, keep a tight rein on your tongue. Then he moves into, here's what true religion looks like. And then he moves into this, like, okay, right back to his initial point about your tongue. So he anchors his point in what does real faith look like. And real faith, he says, isn't just about listening to something, but it's about doing it. It's about participation in it. In fact, he says, real faith, real religion is actually quite quiet, and it cares for the orphans and the widows. It actually does some good in the world. Now, turn with me, please, to chapter 2. We're going to skip. If you flip there, the next thing, it says favoritism forbidden. We'll come back there next week. Essentially, it's about how we shouldn't play favorites, hence favoritism forbidden. But we're going to jump down to verse 14. I want you to see just how when he makes a point, he then anchors his point in the same kind of like faith and understanding what faith is. This is what he says. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but they have no deeds? Can such faith save them? So again, he's back to his same point he made in chapter 1. And so just like he did before, he anchors his point in, can faith that doesn't do anything save them? He continues, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, go in shalom, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You see that James is a bit worked up here. Like, there's a bit of like energy here. Like, yeah, oh, you say, even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, verse 20, you fool. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Pause there. So James is making his point. Faith has to be doing something. And he anchors it in the story of Abraham. Now, some of you are thinking like, wait, it's his strong faith is proven by him, Abraham's willingness to sacrifice a child? Yes, we'll come back here. I just don't have time. I worked hard at like figuring out how to deal with that in this sermon. We'll come back. I promise you we'll deal with it in our next series, okay? So we'll look at the Abraham story. I think it's quite brilliant, actually. But for now, just trust me. He's trying to make his point by pointing to Abraham. Okay, let's continue. Verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Take a breath. Do you catch his? So James comes back. It's like a bass note throughout his arguments. Every time he's addressing an issue, okay, apparently There's an anger issue in the church. I got to address the anger issue, but he keeps coming back. There's a favoritism issue, but he keeps coming back to this base note that real faith, faith without deeds is dead, he says. In fact, he goes on, he says, what good is it if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? That's his question. Now, his assumption is the answer to that question is no, right? Like you read, it's like, no, that faith can't save you. A faith without deeds, he says, is worthless. It's useless, is his language. Can such a faith save him? Good question. Someone may disagree with him. A man by the name of Paul. At the same time as James is saying this to a scattered church, there is another man named Paul, and Paul is traveling the world as a missionary, and he's setting up church after church after church, and throughout the letters to these churches that we have still, throughout the letters to these churches, you hear this theme of faith come up, and Paul says it this way. This is out of written to the church of Ephesus. It's called Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Do you see the tension? So you have James, faith without deeds is dead, but then you have Paul who says, you're saved by grace through faith, not by works. Because if you were saved by works, then everyone would be bragging. So which is it? Is it Paul who says it's by faith alone, it's by grace through faith, it's by faith alone, or is it James who seems to say, but no, it has to be faith plus you have to do it, you have to live it out, you have to have some works behind it. This, for the last 2,000 years, has caused a bit of contention in the church. This question, who's got it right, Paul or James? In fact, it's no more time than the last 500 years since the Reformation. This debate has been quoted. These two passages have been quoted more in the early writings of the Reformation. You find these two passages quoted more than anything else. Catholics quoting James, Protestants quoting Paul, and then each of us doubling down in our perspectives and then killing each other. That's been the last 500 years. In fact, so much so that Martin Luther, the great reformer, the 16th century, he's got 95 problems, nails him to the door. Some of you heard Jay-Z in your head right there, didn't you? That's your issue. Okay. So he says this in the preface to his 1522 German translation of the New Testament. He says this in the preface. He says, St. James' epistle, letter, is really a right straw-y epistle compared to these others, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Peter, 1 John. For it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. It's a right straw-y epistle, he says. It's a straw epistle. It's a straw letter. It doesn't have the weight of the other letters. It has nothing of the gospel in it, he says. In fact, the faith alone, sola fide, faith alone became the battle cry of the Reformation, and a lot of blood was spilt around this battle cry of the Reformation. Whose side are you on, James or Paul? And again, the Catholics lined up behind James. Protestants lined up behind Paul. Who's got it right? Now, we don't kill each other as often over this. There is still some, especially like Ireland, Northern Ireland. You still have some. But there's less violence between Catholics and Protestants around this stuff. However, we can still be quite mean to each other. To each other. My neighborhood actually right now is, we've got quite, it's pretty divided, and it's not divided is the wrong word. We've got probably equal parts Catholic and equal parts Protestant, and you hear the inside jokes between, and so Liza and I are this weird family because she grew up Catholic and I grew up Protestant, and so we get invited to both parties, and so we hear from both sides these jokes, and we can be quite funny in our sarcasm, can't we? So, those Catholics, they believe they've got to earn their way into salvation. Oh, those Protestants, they'll pray with you on Sunday, and then they'll pray on you on Monday. And we have all of these things that we say about each other, and I have discovered personally a very unique form of venom comes out around this particular issue, and it disguises itself as theological correctness, and yet it's very ugly. I won't get into it this morning. I debated getting into it, but I told you a couple years ago our story. So Liza, when I met Liza, I was a Reformed pastor, and she was a good Catholic girl, and so that wasn't supposed to work, but it did. And what we discovered along the way was some people had some very opinionated, very hurtful, very venomous things to say about one of the two of us. And in fact, some of the people that should have lined up with us and stood by us and shown love to us, what we discovered was instead of that, we had really hurtful things said. There's no harder period of my life than just that wedding season and the engagement season, just because of what people said and just the pain that it caused. If you're interested in that whole story, I preached on it way back. Go find it. I don't know. I'm not going to get into it today. What I recognize is I'm not the only one. One of the beautiful gifts on the back end of that season was a lot of people. There's a lot of people who are coming from different traditions, and they have sought me out, which has been really helpful. And so I've been able to get to know people from different faith traditions. And by the way, I mean different traditions, not different faiths. This is a big point for me. This different traditions. We still line up behind Jesus, all of us, right? We all line up behind Jesus. Do we disagree on a few things? Do we read Paul, James a little bit different? Yes. Is it worthy of the venom? I think not. But it all comes back to this point. Like, where does it root? Like, the two most quoted verses are from James, faith without deeds is dead, and then Paul, sola fide, faith alone. Which is it? And by the way, both of them, look up Romans 4 sometime, both of them quote Abraham as a defense to their case. Both of them. Paul, Romans 4, Abraham, James, we read it earlier, talks about Abraham. So what is going on here? Why is there this contradiction? What do we do with it? Do we just get to pick the one we want? Like, we'll take Paul, you can have James. Is that like the best way to do it? Or do we, in the name of let's just all get along and get past this, do we just ignore the two? You know, I don't like that option. What do we do with it? What I hope to show you in the few minutes we have left is I actually think that what we've seen as a contradiction, when placed in its right context, and I hope to show you this, is actually James and Paul are lockstep. This is why they work together. They work together. What we have said is a disagreement. Actually, I think they would say, oh, you got that out of that? We'll go there. But first, let's get our terms correct. Let's, what do we do with the tension? Last week I said, okay, one of the best places to begin in this is we probably should at least get on the same page with how we understand faith. When we talk about faith. And last week I did my best to make the case that faith isn't just intellectual assent. It isn't just what happens between our ears. It often starts there. It starts with how, like, correct thinking and what we think, but it's not just that. In fact, this is what has James so worked up. James says, okay, if you just think things and don't do anything about it, well, what good is that? Even Satan does that, he says. Satan has good theology. He knows the right stuff. But he doesn't follow it. He doesn't do anything with it. So great, you've got a similar faith as Satan, James says. Good for you. Faith starts with correct thought, but it can't end there. This is what James is so worked up about. You, why would you believe something and then not do it? This would be like, to James, he's like, this would be like believing that exercise and diet are good for you. And then eating all the bad food and not going to the gym once. Actually, no, this would be like believing, because that's most of us, this would be like believing that exercise and diet are good for you, and then not going to the gym, eating all you want, and expecting the results of exercise and diet. That, James says, is insanity. James would just say, good luck to that. Good luck to that. My in-laws just came back from New Zealand, and my mother-in-law has been saying, good on you, mate. I don't know what that means, but it feels right here. Good on you, mate. Like, I'm not going to work out. Quick story. Maybe not a quick story, but story. So I like routine. I don't know why, but I can tend to be too spontaneous. So routines like help me. And one of my routines is I get up in the morning early and I go to the gym early in the morning. So like 5, 5:30 at the latest. And now, the reason I tell you that is because when you go to the gym at 5 or 5:30 in the morning, you tend to get to know every single person at that particular gym. There's not a lot of transfer. Like, it tends to be the same 30 or 40 people that I work out with every day. And we've got, you know, like, they're great. They're great people. They're usually, yeah, they're interesting people, but tend to be a headphone crowd. Just trying to get, they tend to be the business people, just trying to get my workout in before the job. Anyway, the reason I tell you that is a couple of months ago, for whatever reason, I didn't go to the gym at my normal time. Oh, and by the way, my the older I get, like, I need to find additional rewards to go to the gym. Like, okay, I gotta, like, and I know that I can't be like, I'm gonna eat a brownie. I went to the gym today, because that kind of, like, that undoes it. So my reward is I love the steam room. I love it. So I get at least 15 minutes in the steam room if I put in a workout. Okay, I don't know why I love the steam room. Anyway, a couple months ago, go to the gym late. And like 8 o'clock or 9, don't remember why, but couldn't get in the morning, went to the gym late. And I go to the steam room after I work out. It's a whole new crowd. And so a guy walks into the steam room, and like he's like a really happy, nice, like jolly feels like the right word. Like, he's just like one of those kinds of gregarious guys, walks in, he's got a big smile on his face. Like, this, I mean, you could tell this guy is ready to talk. Not everyone in the steam room is ready to talk, but he's ready to talk. And he begins by like just opening up and telling me his life. Like, he starts like bragging about his life. And actually, the way he starts is he comes into the steam room, sits down next to me, and he says, and by the way, there's enough space, he doesn't have to sit next to me, but he does. Sits down next to me, and then he says, "Oh, gotta sweat out some toxins." Now, I don't know why I said it, but I said, "Yeah, me too." Like, I have no idea why I said that. I was just trying to be polite. Anyway, he heard that as, okay, I guess I can tell this guy my life story. And he began this like litany of like bragging to me. So he tells me that he has two girlfriends, and it's like the sweetest deal. He's like, "I got two girlfriends, and like they know about each other and they're cool with it." And then he goes on and he says, "Yeah, and I'm like a truck driver. And so I get to," I think it was truck driver, but he travels a lot. And he's like, "Everywhere I travel, I have a girl in that city, and I get to like bed up with them in every city I go to. And it's great. And one of the girls," he says, "she like has a cocaine dealer. And so every time I go there, I get all the free cocaine. And then I got to come here and I got to sweat out the toxins." And he's looking at me, and I think he's trying to make me jealous. At some point, he says to me, "So what do you do?" I mean, this is going on. So I say, "I'm a pastor." And he makes a noise, an audible noise. Like, I remember political rally Howard Dean. Yeah! He makes that noise. And so I'm a pastor. He then goes, "Well, you know, it's a little bit about those girls. I exaggerated maybe a little bit." But then he scooches even closer to me and he says, "Actually," he goes, "I'm a brother in Christ too." And I'm like, "Oh, okay, interesting." And then he goes, "Yeah, I'm what they call a carnal Christian in my tradition. I'm a carnal Christian." I go, what do you mean by that? Because I'm really curious. Could you flesh that out for me? I'm a carnal Christian. And he says, "Well, I accept Jesus as my Savior, but I don't accept him as my Lord. I'm having too good of a time now, so I don't want him to be my master or my Lord. I accept him as my Savior," to which I don't remember what I said, but in my head I'm thinking, like, I don't think he can be divided out like that, but okay, tell me more about that. And he said, "Well, when he was 4 or 5, he went to his grandma's church, and at the end of the service, there was an altar call, and so he accepted Jesus, came down to the front of the church, said the prayer, accepted Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior, but then later on in life learned that he didn't have to accept him as his Lord. If he just accepted him as his Savior, he was good, because Romans 10 says, if you believe in your heart and you profess it with your mouth, you'll be saved." And so he says to me, and like, he's got some knowledge about this whole thing. He says to me, he goes, "You know, so pastor, I'm having too much fun. Maybe someday I'll change. But right now, like, what I know is that when God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin anymore. He just sees Jesus. I'm covered in the blood of Jesus," he said. When God looks at me now, he doesn't see my sin. He just sees Jesus. And to which I'm thinking, that's an excellent cloaking device. So he goes on, and I don't remember exactly kind of how the conversation ended, but in my head I'm thinking, I am in no place to judge someone's heart, right? No place, neither are you. We're not in any place. Only God can see the heart. However, there has to be some validity to when Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruit, right? It has to mean something. It can't just be I believe a certain thing, but now I'm going to do whatever I want with it, as though actions don't matter, especially when there's victims. After all, the KKK professes a belief in Jesus. Hitler professes a belief in Jesus. So are they just cool? Like, do we just what do we do with this? This is James's problem. If faith is simply a legal contract where you say yes, yes, you say the magical words and then you get the magical fire insurance and you don't go to hell when you die, if that is all faith is, if it's just a legal contract, this turns, according to James, this turns God into like a cosmic like airhead. Like, oh God, oh, I got to turn into the GPS. I got to turn into a lake. I guess I will. Like as though God's like, well, they got me now. They said the prayer. No matter what they live like. James is cranked up about this. And James says, well, no. True faith always works. It has to have some fruit to it. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, but that can also lead to a little bit of trouble, can't it? Yes, that can lead to some trouble. In fact, if I wrote down in my notes, I said, misreading of Paul can lead to all sorts of hypocrisy, then a misreading of James can lead to really unhealthy panic, anxiety, and fear. Panic, anxiety, and fear. You see, it is possible to read James, the faith without deeds is dead, and it is possible to think, so I have to earn God's love. I have to do more. I have to try harder. I have to work harder. Which leads to the obvious problem. How do you know you've done enough? How do you know you've worked hard enough? How do you know that you're on God's good side? I mean, if heaven and hell are riding on this, how do you know that you've done enough? And so you sign up for mission trips and prayer groups and Bible studies, and the church says you should give to this giving campaign, so you got to give to the giving campaign, and there's all sorts of things because you're trying to earn something. And so you end up doing lots of really good people do lots of really good things for really bad reasons. And this is what has Paul all worked up, it seems. And these people, by the way, when you meet them, there's like something just a bit off. Like there's not a peace to them. There's this like underwhelming, like underlying anxiety, and it's a bit overwhelming. Underlying anxiety to them and how they live. Like they're always working, always working. And what Paul is so concerned about is if a misreading of him turns people into like God into a cosmic airhead, a misreading of James can turn God into a cosmic monster. Like a dad who would say to his kids, I will only love you if you serve me. Oh, and by the way, if you don't serve me, punishment. And not just any punishment, a furnace. And by the way, that furnace is going to be stoked forever. And by the way, I'm not going to tell you how much you need to serve me. You'll have to figure that out on your own. That, according to Paul, like that turns, that's a monster of a God. There is no gospel in that. So is there danger in misreading Paul? Yeah. Is there danger in misreading James? Yeah. So what do we do with them? How do we reconcile them? Paul, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one would boast. James says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. How do we reconcile them? For those of you who are taking notes, it's actually going to be so simple. It's honestly so simple. So first, when you're reading the scriptures, context, context, context. Have I told you this before? Context, context, context. First, notice the context of what Paul says. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not a gift from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The very next line. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The very next line is about what we are created to do. Does Paul care about our lives and what we do with our lives? Does he say God cares? Yes. For Paul, though, it's getting the order right. That's his concern. It's not you need to do the things to earn God's love. It's God loves you. So there's all this work to do. Like, God loves you. And so, like, why would you just sit on that? Especially if you recognize that God loves you. You don't have to earn anything. It should free you to go do things. If a parent says to a child, I will only love you if you serve me or do these things for me, that parent is a bit of a monster. That's not the God that's revealed to us through Jesus. And that's Paul's point. Is there good things to do? Should that kid, out of love for their parents, should that kid do good, like listen to their parents? Absolutely, Paul would say. But not to earn the parents' love. That's not who our God is. So first, context. Just when a passage is pulled out, when a passage is proof texted, is the language that's often used, just put it back in and read the whole thing and say, is there something else going on here that I'm just missing? A lot of blood has been spilt because we didn't put it back in. Okay, so first thing. Second thing, and this for me is big. So second thing is the author assuming something that their audience would have known, but because we live in a different time or place or culture, we miss? So do they assume that their first audience would have just understood this, that we actually miss and we have to do the work? In this case, Paul, every time he makes his case on faith, every time he talks about faith, Paul will say this line, the righteous will live by faith. He says it in Romans 1, he says it in Galatians 3, and he says it in Philippians 3. The righteous will live by faith. Paul anchors all of his arguments on faith on this line. And if you look it up, in each of the times he talks about it, he puts it in quotes. So you should ask yourself, why does he put it in quotes? Because he's quoting somebody. So you should ask yourself, who's he quoting? Who's he quoting? Who's got a Bible open? Does it say? Habakkuk, a Old Testament prophet named Habakkuk. Then you should say, okay, well, I should probably turn there. Habakkuk 2 verse 4 is the line he's quoting. This was the battle cry line of the Reformation. The righteous will live by faith. Sola fide, they said. Habakkuk 2 4. Now, let's see if Paul is quoting him accurately. I took a screenshot of an actual Bible. I know, it's like a relic, right? Paper Bible. Screenshot. So you see a little bleed through there. So is he quoting him accurately? But the righteous will live by his faith. Yeah. Yeah, he's quoting accurately. However, notice there is an asterisk on a footnote next to the word faith. You see the footnote? In my little Bible, it's a D. I don't know. If you have an online Bible, it's often three dots. Click the three dots. It'll open it up. The word faith, if you follow the footnote, can also be translated as faithfulness. Whoa. Why? Because in English, we separate those two. Faith for us and faithfulness are two different things. One is an intellectual idea. The other is an action. Faithfulness is what we do with our lives. Faith is what we believe in our heads. But in the Hebrew that Paul's quoting, those two things are the same word. It's a little word, emunah, in Hebrew. To the Jewish people, to the Hebrew people, there's not even a word that would separate a faith that doesn't act. Why would you believe something if you're not going to do it? To the Hebrew people, like, there's not even a word for that. So what happened? Where did we go wrong? A lot of blood has been spilt. Where did we go wrong? Well, as we fought the wars against each other, we forgot to ask, like, a group of people known as the Jewish people, how do we read this? In fact, Martin Luther was famously anti-Semitic, and the Catholic Church at that time was famously anti-Semitic. We didn't do the Hebrew work. Study that sometime. So what we're left with is a understanding of faith that is very contractual. In fact, a lot of the reformers were lawyers by trade, and so faith was a contract. Do you believe X, Y, and Z? Do you believe Jesus died for your sins? Do you believe he rose again? Do you believe in a virgin birth? Okay, you believe these things? Sign here, here, and here. You get to go there. Awesome. Doesn't matter how you live. Don't worry about sign. Believe these things. Theological correctness. Sign the contract. You get the deal. Contract faith. However, throughout the scriptures, what you discover is Faith is never understood as a contract. It's always understood as a covenant. Probably one of the only remaining covenants in our culture is marriage. And what you understand if you're married is it's the paper isn't what makes you married. Yes, legally, in the eyes of the law, the paper is your contract. It's legal. But if you got married and said, you know what, honey? I'm still living like a bachelor. Like, you go, good luck trying to do that. Like, I'm just going to keep doing all the stuff I did before, and you can't say, I have the paper. Like, we would say, well, that's not what a covenant is about. Like, a covenant presupposes that you're going to act it out. It presupposes action. And so to James' point, and I would argue to Paul's point, of course true faith always acts. True faith always acts. Is it needed for salvation? That question doesn't even make sense. Like, you could believe something and not do it? Like, Paul would agree. Like, what? Why? I mean, Paul's the guy that would literally, I mean, Tara preached on it a few months, like, would get stoned, like, almost murdered for his beliefs. Like, if you think he's just like, oh, yeah, like, cheap grace, do whatever you want. Of course not. Of course not. Now, here's what has me concerned about Steam Room Friend, my new Steam Room Friend. What concerned me about Steam Room Friend was he was celebrating it, and he was bragging about how, and it was, like, if he would have said, yeah, here's what I'm caught up in, and, like, I wish I could change, like, I don't even know how anymore, like, now we've got fruit, because there's now concern there. But it wasn't, it was a bragging, it was a, and I understand Steam Room Friend is a pretty extreme example, but the reason it like, as I was putting this together, the reason it caught me was I see myself and where I get stuck in Steam Room Guy. If I'm tipped toward one extreme, James or Paul, in the misread of them, I'm definitely tipped Paul. Now, maybe you're tipped towards James, and it's like your issue is, we just need to remind you that you are okay. God loves you. You can, like, you don't have to do more, earn more. We're in a commitment card season. You don't have to give a bigger number to earn God's love. That's not what it's about. Don't ever treat it as guilt. If you're tipped toward James and just need to be reminded, it's okay. It's okay. Like, hear me. It's okay. But if I look at my own life, I'm tipped toward Paul. For me, faith can always, like, if it's going to happen, faith is going to be a head thing, and I'm going to have to remind myself, I've got to live this thing. I've got to live this thing. I've got to live this. I will choose comfort over action all the time. In fact, here's a little game that goes on in my head almost every morning. My alarm clock goes off. I usually try to wake up before it goes off, so like 4:55, I'm waking up. And in my head, I'm thinking, do I go to the gym or not? And I start playing the game of, okay, if I don't go to the gym, maybe I could squeeze in a workout at like 3. I don't have a meeting until 4:30. I could probably squeeze in a workout at 3. So I start playing the game. And it never happens, by the way. It never happens. It's just one day. I'll work out extra hard tomorrow. And so I start playing this game, and I choose comfort over action. And it is a form of insanity. It is, because I have goals, right? Like, I have, just like you do, I have goals. I know where I want my life. I know the long-term goal of my life, right? I want to be light and healthy. I have these physical goals. And it's a bit of insanity that I would choose comfort over the long-term goals. And yet I do it all the time. And my guess is some of you are in the same spot. Like, we even have terms like comfort food. Like, basically, we said we give in, we know this is going to kill us, but it makes us comfortable, and so we'll eat it, and we know, like, this is really, really bad for me, and yet I'm going to do it anyway, and we then find ways to justify it, just like Steam Room Guy, but we choose comfort over action, a lot of us will do it with money, and it's like, well, I'm going to put it in the card, I'll pay it off someday, I'll put it on the card now because I really, really, really want it because everybody else has it, I need to have it now, and I'll figure it out later, and so I'll choose comfort now over action now, or we'll sleep in. I mean, we give a lot of, like, no one signs their high school yearbook, I'm just going to drink until I'm stupid every night, like, that's how I'm going to live, I'm going to, like, just get really lazy in my marriage. I'm gonna, like, just phone it all in from this. No one signs up for that.
And yet for a lot of us, we find ourselves choosing comfort over action. Faith acts. Do what you believe in. If you're in that space, resist it. Do not hit the snooze button on your life. I know that's cheesy, but don't do it. Don't hit the snooze button on your life. In fact, by the way, you either fight for what you do want now, or you're going to end up fighting for what you don't want later, right? Isn't that how it works out? Like, you're either going to fight for your health now and go to the gym, or you're going to end up fighting because you are in a health crisis later. You either fight the addiction now, and it's hard, or you're fighting for your life later. You might as well fight now. But how do we do this? How do you fight? That's the question, right? I'm really glad you asked. How do we do this, Tim? I'm glad you asked. Because James and Paul say true faith always acts. How do we do this? Well, if you look at the passages we read to start the sermon like an hour ago, if you look at the passages we read, James immediately talks, like every time he's talking about a point, there's a base note, and he's talking about faith and action, but he links faith and action to caring for the widow, caring for the orphan, or someone who has no clothes or no food. James connects faith with action, and action looks like generosity to him. Generosity, give to people. He basically says give. Now, when we talk about generosity in the church, we have so this deserves its own sermon at some point, but we tend to talk about generosity as I gave like money to the church, or I gave money to an organization, and then God blessed me with all this extra stuff. That's not generosity. That's good. Like, and that often happens. There is an Old Testament passage, I think, there's scripture that suggests that happens a lot of times, because God wants to bless those who are blessing others, right? That's not generosity. That's an investment. I put money in a certain account because I'm going to get an interest back. I'm going to get a kickback. But that's not what James is talking about when he's talking about generosity. That's an investment, which is why it's really important to look at who James suggests we give to. Orphans, widows, and the very poor. Why? Is it to get a kickback? Do you give food to somebody who's hungry for the kickback? No. Why do you give it to them? Because they're hungry. Do you care for orphans in distress, it says? Do you care for children in distress? Because, like, somehow it's padding your pocketbook. No, why do you care for children in distress? Because they're kids and they're in distress. And that's supposed to be enough. In fact, what we read throughout the scriptures is that generosity is connected to our hearts. And when you start living generously, you start to get the eyeballs of our God, and you start to get the heart of our God, and you start to see the needs of our God. And when you start to see the needs of our God, you see a children in distress, and it starts to break your heart so much so that you're not too worried about the kickback. Now, I understand what some of you are probably... I'm naturally a little bit cynical. I always say I'm an optimistic cynic. Which is a weird thing to be. But I naturally understand where some of you may be rolling your eyes at this whole thing. Like, oh, this is a really interesting way to sales pitch me. Please, hear me really clearly. I said this last week. This is not what I want from you. It really isn't. It's what I want for you. As part of a discipleship journey closer to God, I really want this for you. In fact, so much so that take the investment side out of it. My job is to convince you that giving to South Harbor Church is a really good investment of kingdom dollars. I think we do a fantastic job of caring for the poor, the sick, and the hurting in our community. But if you're like, okay, this is just, then don't give to our church. Fine. But don't allow that to be an excuse to not get into the generosity game. Find a cause that makes your, I'm looking at Starlight Shores right here. Give it to Starlight Shores. Find a cause that makes your heart beat, that you feel like this is something that God would have me do, that you don't get this, but get in the game. And I promise you that when you do, you'll discover that by you stepping out in generosity, by your faith moving toward action, what you start to see is you start to fight comfort, you start to fight complacency, and you start to discover that actually God is quite beautiful and quite good, and you actually want to do the hard stuff. For now, you can take my word on it, but I'm hoping someday you can testify to that. I know many of you can. But would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, would you, I pray that for some of us in the room right now, Lord, we could look back on this morning and we could say that was the moment. That was the moment that I made a commitment to actually not just believe things, but to live it out. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that this moment is the moment. Lord, again, would you help us to never fall for the lie that we have to do things to earn your love? Lord, would you please, Lord, if there's anything in us, if the enemy is at all whispering any of the guilt or shame out of that, Lord, I pray that you would so rob him of his power in our hearts, Lord. Would you please rid us of his voice? But Lord, would you also rid us of the voice of the enemy that would say, oh, you believe it, you're good, don't worry about doing anything with it. Jesus, we want to have lives that reflect you. We want to live like you. And so, Lord, would you help us to move from comfort to commitment. And we pray this, Lord, in your name. And everybody said, amen. Would you please stand?